Returning in God's Word to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to be reading this evening from verse 47 to 53 of Luke 22 concerning the betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus on the way to his death at the cross. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by carefully and lovingly hearing him speak in the reading of Holy Scripture. Luke 22, beginning at verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would cause this record given to us through the ministry of Luke, the evangelist, to portray to us Christ and him crucified, that we may lay hold of him by faith and benefit by a personal union with him, that we may sense his love to us, and what he accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. And we ask that by the preaching of your word, we would be humbled and convicted, strengthened and instructed, so that we may live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first and most memorable thing that's recorded in this passage of Scripture is the record of an enemy acting like a friend. An enemy acting like a friend. That's the famous part of what transpires here. Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12 uniquely privileged men who'd been called not only to follow Jesus in a general way. There were many dozens and even maybe hundreds of people who followed Jesus in a kind of general way, here and there, attending upon his ministry, but to be with him day in and day out in a close and personal relationship of friendship and apprenticeship and mentorship and ministry. That very man, Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends in this earth, one of the 12, was leading the crowd that came to arrest him. And the act by which he would betray the Lord Jesus was itself the kind of act that you would use to express friendship. You may have read in the letters of Paul that the saints are to greet one another with a holy kiss, because that would be a customary way to greet one another, not in a romantic fashion, but in a way that expresses brotherly friendship and intimacy with each other in the Church of Christ. And that would have been just normal, customary expression of affection and friendship. And Judas, in order to help the people who had paid him, was acting to identify the Lord Jesus Christ. The assumption was that Jesus would be unwilling to go to the cross, unwilling, therefore, to be arrested. They brought all sorts of soldiers and things with them to make sure that they'd be able to capture him by force And Judah's role would be to point out to them, because this was before the day of photographs and such, it'd be difficult to make sure you were arresting the right person unless you had someone who knew Jesus personally ready there to identify him for you. And Judas, trying to keep a pretense, trying not to cause a panic or alarm or to alert everybody to flee, approaches Jesus under the cover and pretense of an act of friendship by offering to give him a kiss. And it was in that very act of friendship that Judas acted like an enemy. That's the heart of what is going on here. And just to consider the sin that Judas is performing here, it's amazing. Consider the privileges against which he is sinning here. Consider the fact that Jesus had taught him personally the principles of the kingdom of God. I mean, it'd be one thing for a poorly instructed fellow to commit a sin like this, but to have had Jesus himself be your theological teacher, to, in a sense, spend 3 years in seminary with Jesus, learning how to preach, learning how to minister, learning how to serve, being gifted and equipped for missionary ministry. We know that the apostles cast out demons and performed healings in Jesus' name. They went around the nation of Israel proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Judas had heard Jesus' teaching himself. Judas had seen Jesus perform amazing miracles. Of all the people in the world who should have had reason to doubt whether Jesus was the right person to be supporting, Judas is last on the list. He saw the 5,000 fed with a few loaves and fishes. He was there when the water was threatening them, but Jesus walked on it. He was there for all of these different things. He sinned against such privileges. But even more than that, he sinned terribly, not so much because of the privileges against which he sinned, the light against which he sinned, but especially because of the person against whom he sinned. What had Jesus done to deserve such treatment? Jesus, who had never shown anything but perfect love. Jesus, who had never been anything but perfectly and wonderfully honest and forthcoming, who always conducted himself wisely and peaceably with those who were at peace with him. Jesus, who was the very anointed Messiah, the Son of David, the one through whom God's kingdom would be established, this was the person against whom Judas sinned. Just to consider an analogy, I mean, imagine, consider the way that people think about those who have attempted to assassinate presidents or other important leaders. The importance of that person adds to the gravity of the offense. But here Judas not only attempts to assassinate a local king or political figure, but God the Son himself is the object of Judas' terrible crime. Now, one reason why that's such a memorable incident in Scripture, something that sticks with us, so that to call someone a Judas today is among the worst insults that you could ever apply to anybody, is that it really does betray and reveal the true nature of sin. If you want a single incident in the whole Bible to show you how terrible sin is, here it is. There's always an excuse for sin, right? Well, it seemed right to me at the time. Or I was under a lot of pressure. Or I wasn't sure what to do. Or someone suggested I do it. Or, well, God, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. Right? No such excuse is forthcoming for this sin. You can't explain Judas' actions on any other principle than he hated God and righteousness and truth and love so perfectly that he would go to such great lengths to perform this wicked act. There's nothing about Judas' upbringing that explains it, nothing about his education, nothing about his circumstances, nothing except the fact that he hated what is right. The way, the truth, and the life was not something he wanted, but rather something he wished to do away with. And that's sin for you. Now, not all sins are just as bad as this sin, but every single sin is in principle the same kind of thing as this sin. Every single sin. Every sinful expression of anger, every sinful lie, every sinful act of theft, every single act of violence that's sinful, every blasphemy, every act of false worship, every act of idolatry, every act of sinful greed and covetousness, whatever other mitigating circumstances there might be to understand about the nature of that sin, at the root of it, it is the same thing as what Judas did here to Jesus. That looking God in the eye, he would rather kill him than befriend him. That's sin. That's what it was in the garden. Adam and Eve, choosing between God and the devil, they decided to choose the devil. And here Judas does the same. Choosing between Jesus, God's son, or his murderers, he chose the latter. That's sin for you. Now, how does Jesus respond to Judas' sin? Well, we see Jesus' love. This is amazing. Jesus doesn't mock Judas or expose him or undertake some kind of reply or rebuke. He asks him what in the circumstances is an unbelievably gentle question. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? This is one of Jesus' favorite techniques with sinners. Way back in Genesis 16, the angel of Yahweh, messenger of Yahweh, who is really the Lord Jesus himself appearing in the period before his incarnation, says to Hagar, the runaway slave, fleeing from Abraham, fleeing from God's promise, fleeing from salvation on her way back to Egypt, dying in the wilderness, and the angel comes to her and says, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? It's a good question to ask a sinner. How did you get here? And where is this going to lead? How did you get into this mess? And what are the consequences of this mess going to be? It's a very gentle question. Jesus also, after his resurrection, met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians and asks him a question. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It must be hard for you to kick against the pricks. It must be hard for you to resist your conscience so totally and persecute the Son of God. What gentleness. And here in the face of unmasked wickedness and evil of the highest degree, the Lord Jesus responds in a way that shows that he is willing to be the friend of sinners. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Proverbs 27:6 says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And that's what Jesus does here. He doesn't refrain from rebuking Judas, but he does it in a way that shows that he has a loving heart towards him, even in these circumstances. That he wishes what's best for Judas. He wishes for Judas to repent. He wishes for him to reconcile with the Lord Jesus. He wishes to turn from his sin. And as the prophet Ezekiel says, live. Turn from your wicked way and live. But of course, Judas would have none of it. The second half, by the way, of Proverbs 27:6 is that the kisses of an enemy are profuse. Interesting. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are multiplied. There's many of them. And here, when the enemy comes with his kisses, he's met with the faithful friend's rebuking question. What do we do with that? Well, just let me mention two little thoughts for application. First of all, if Jesus can be that loving toward Judas, don't you think he could love you in your sin? Maybe you've done something. Maybe you've been in a situation where you think, man, what I've done is so purely evil. It's not explainable by any potential means. It's so wicked that I've put myself beyond the pale of Jesus' kindness, love, mercy, and grace. There's no turning back now. Well, if there was opportunity for Judas to repent and turn back, and if Jesus is willing to show him love at that moment, don't you think that the same would be true for you? Would you really betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Is the kind of approach that Jesus takes with even the worst sinners. And he's willing to show you the love of extending opportunity for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. He loves sinners. That's who he is. And just quickly, the second thing to think about is to consider the rebukes of the Lord Jesus as the act of a friend. And it's not nice getting reproved. It's not nice being told something that's wrong with us. Maybe you find it a little bit frustrating or annoying when the Bible keeps pointing out things that are wrong with you. You come to church and the sermons keep saying, hey, you're a sinner. Or your Christian friends and neighbors keep pointing out to you certain faults in your life and you wish they would quit it. Well, you can either think of those as the words of an enemy, or you can understand that the Lord Jesus Christ reproves people whom he considers friends. And in the knowledge of his friendship, his reproof should be much easier to profit from, shouldn't they? That it is not unloving for the Lord Jesus to correct us, but rather they're the faithful wounds of the very best friend a sinner could ask for. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus, love. So if you remember that the enemy acted like a friend, it shouldn't be hard to remember the second part of this story, because here we have friends acting like enemies. Friends acting like enemies. Because those who were around Jesus, verse 49, saw what would follow. They figured out what's going on. Judas is working for the other guys. They've come to arrest the Lord Jesus. It took them a little bit to figure it out, but when they did, they remembered their conversation about swords from a few verses earlier in the chapter. We covered that way back in December. And you remember that Jesus talked about the fact that, well, I used to send you out on missionary journeys and tell you not to bother taking a bag or a sword or a cloak, but now I'm going to send you out and you better have your bag, your sword, and your cloak. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples, you know, it's nice that the disciples are in the Bible because it makes the rest of us feel a lot better about ourselves. They always made this mistake. They thought, well, Jesus must be speaking figuratively when he was speaking literally, right? But then sometimes Jesus would speak figuratively and they would take him literally, right? They got everything backwards. And they thought he wanted them actually to get swords so they could bring the kingdom of heaven in with their few little swords. I mean, imagine it. It's not very likely. And at the end of the conversation, verse 38 of the chapter, they said, Lord, well, here we have two swords. Pretty good, right? Off to a good start. Well, no, but Jesus is done with the conversation, and he says, well, it's enough. He doesn't mean it's enough swords. He means, I'm not talking to you about this anymore. We're going, because you don't get it. Swords are not the way we evangelize. And here, they've got those swords with them, and they say, hey, Lord, we've got an idea. How about we strike with the sword? There's all these guys. They're professionally trained soldiers. Came from the temple. They're like the elite police corps from the city of Jerusalem. The SWAT team. And these 12 guys with two swords are going to take them on. Sounds like a great idea, right? And they thought it was such a great idea that they didn't even wait for Jesus to answer. Before Jesus could reply, one of them, we learn in another gospel that it was Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. That got your attention. Cutting off your ear. So much blood and such a terrible, near miss, probably nearly got him in the head. It's serious business. And why do I say, in this case, they're friends acting like enemies? Well, because they're sinning in this. They're sinning in two ways. First way, they're sinning because they're acting in zeal without knowledge. They misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They thought it was a kingdom to be advanced by swords and physical force. They misunderstood the meaning of his death. They thought the cross was something to be avoided and prevented. They didn't realize that Jesus was going to the cross willingly and purposefully, exactly in order to obey his Father's plan of salvation. they thought the cross would be a failure. They're a little bit like when Paul says in Romans 10 about his countrymen, the Jews, who have a zeal without knowledge because they don't understand the gospel. They are ignorant of the righteousness of God, so they go about trying to establish their own righteousness. That's kind of what the disciples are doing here. They're ignorant of how God is going to provide righteousness to his people, and so they're trying to win it by the sword. So there's something for us to learn. You better get a good understanding of God's wisdom, especially the wisdom inscribed in the gospel, if you're going to serve the Lord not only with zeal, but also with understanding. Because these disciples, they sinned because they were very zealous, but they hadn't a clue what Jesus wanted them to do. And the reason is they didn't understand the gospel. So there's something for us to learn. If we want to serve the Lord wisely, we can have all the zeal in the world, but if we use our zeal to oppose God, it doesn't help. But if we understand the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to rescue sinners from their sin, we'll have the wisdom that will instruct us to serve the Lord in our zeal rightly. The second way the disciples acted like enemies is that they showed loyalty, but without real love. They lacked love for Jesus himself. In this incident, they are more like Satan than anyone else. Satan, who tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. That's the nature of the temptation in the beginning of the gospel narrative. Basically, Satan is saying to the Lord, hey, you know, if you worship me, I could give you all the kingdoms of the world. Much less pain and suffering than the plan your father has for how he's going to give you all the kingdoms of the world. Take the easy route. And here the disciples are basically encouraging Jesus to abandon obedience to his father. They're making his work harder by tempting him to leave faithfulness to his father. Is that a loving thing to do? Oh no, they were very loyal, but they didn't really love Jesus because they didn't help him do the right godly thing, which is to submit to the plan that his father laid before him. A plan, by the way, that Jesus had told them about. He told them chapters ago, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again the third day. He knew what was going on, but the disciples, they couldn't show love to him and help him in that work. They were resisting him in that work. And then also, they didn't show love to these others. I mean, the servant of this high priest is a sinner for whom Jesus was willing to die. And they were trying to kill him. What a contrast between Jesus' attitude towards his enemies and their attitude toward their enemies. Jesus is trying to die for his salvation, and the disciples are trying to make him die to avoid Jesus dying for his salvation. Such a contrast. So they displayed a certain kind of loyalty, but they lacked love. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to have everything else but to not have love is to really just have nothing at all in our life. If I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I could give my body to be burned, if I could display the highest kind of spiritual loyalty to the Lord Jesus, even in the act of martyrdom, but if I don't have real love for God and for others, I'm just useless. And there were a lot of useless disciples there that night because they lacked real godly love. So the disciples were friends acting like enemies. And again, we see Jesus' love to them. Again, he corrects them. He corrects them by performing a miracle. He heals the ear of the servant. What a stunning thing. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Jesus healed one of the people trying to arrest him. You ever thought about that? It's a little minor detail in the story. Luke doesn't spend a lot of verses on it, but Jesus healed one of the guys who was trying to arrest him. It's amazing. And he corrects the disciples that way. He shows them a better way. Just as Paul tried to show the Corinthians a better way and then explained the way of love, Jesus shows the disciples a better way and shows them the way of love, to care for their enemies and to pray for those who despitefully use you and to live out the principles that I've been trying to teach you all these years. Here, let me show you how it's done. I'll put this ear back together. The other way that Jesus showed love to them is he protected them. See, one of the very bad things that the disciples had done by engaging in this violent conflict is they had actually supplied some grounds for the whole police unit to arrest all of them and try them and have them condemned. If you know the rest of the story, you know that the authorities spend all night trying to find some kind of reason to charge Jesus. They hire witnesses and everything, but they can't hardly get it together until someone finally finds a way to trump up charges against him that might be able to condemn him to death. But it was a lot of work to get there. There was no good legal reason to put Jesus to death. But here the disciples almost gave them one. Jesus is leading an armed band opposing lawful authority with violent force. Wow, our job just got a lot easier, the lawyers are saying, right? And in that case, not only Jesus would be put to death, but all the disciples together would be treated essentially like terrorists, likely. And it didn't take Romans long to see the wisdom in crucifying Jewish terrorists. It was a very easy thing for them to decide to do. They'd put themselves in great danger. And here Jesus does something that protects his disciples. He rights the wrong that they had performed, and he goes willingly to be the only one of them to die. It's actually a beautiful little nutshell version of the gospel right there. Was it Jesus or was it the disciples who deserved to die? Which of them had performed the crime? Well, it wasn't Jesus. He was the one healing. They were the ones striking the ear off. They deserved to die. But who is it who ends up getting condemned? Not the disciples. They go free. Because Jesus, in their place, went to the death that they had deserved. The gospel is an amazing thing. The one person who was healing his enemy's ear gets hung like a common criminal. Not a common criminal, but an uncommon criminal. And the people who were the violent and wicked people, they get to go free. That's the good news of the gospel right there. That's why Jesus is doing this. Because he loves his people. And he will go to die so that they don't. So Jesus shows great love when his enemy acts like a friend, he meets him with love. When his friends act like enemies, he meets them with love. And again, we learn a principle of the gospel. You see, the disciples, they thought it was us against them. You know, us 12 people here, we're the good guys. Jesus and the 11 faithful disciples. They're the wicked guys. But actually, this shows that there was only one righteous person there. That the disciples and their enemies both needed the healing grace of the gospel, both needed forgiveness of sin, both needed someone to die in their place to rescue them from the death they deserved. There was only one person in that garden that night who was righteous. The gospel is not us against them. It's Jesus and everybody else on the other side. One righteous and everybody else, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter what category you're in, Jesus is the only righteous one. And he's the one who goes willingly to die. So, we have an enemy acting like a friend, friends acting like enemies. That brings us to the final part of the text that we read, the story that we read here. And really, we could summarize it just by contemplating the fact that here we see sinners arresting their own Savior. It's an amazing thing to think. Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders, who had come out against him, and here he points out their foolishness. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? I mean, you guys look like idiots. You're all armed to the teeth, and here we are, a bunch of defenseless guys, trying to take care of your servants who need medical attention, and you've got your clubs and your swords. This is foolishness. The ones who should have been arrested were they themselves. They're the sinners. He's the righteous one. They're the ones pretending to be all on the moral high ground and everything. They've got the law on their side. They've got force and right on their side. But folks, all the clubs and all the swords in the world and all the legal mechanisms in the world and all the bills of rights in the world would not make this a wise exercise of justice. This big crowd coming to arrest Jesus, who very willingly goes with them. I mean, it really makes a mockery of the whole exercise that Jesus is willing to go. Here I am. You don't even need Judas to kiss me. I'll just tell you it's me and I'm going to go with you. You could have done this in the daylight, you know. Because not only is there foolishness involved, but also their lies. If there really were good grounds for a charge against them, they had umpteen opportunities to press it. All you had to do is denounce him for his crimes in public, and the mob probably would have done the work for them. But of course, there was nothing. And they were liars. And then consider the fact that they're armed to the teeth. They've got all this strength. Physical strength, political strength. And Jesus actually says they have spiritual strength behind them too. Because he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. So what's going on here is not just a conflict between temple authorities and one particular Jewish guy. It's a conflict between God and Satan. A conflict between righteousness and wickedness, a conflict between good and evil, a conflict between the devil and his wicked angels, and God and his holy saints and righteous angels, and his Son at the head of them all. That's the nature of the conflict going on here. Sinners with great strength arresting their Savior, but the irony is, who gave them that strength? Sinners who receive from God the strength to arrest God the Son. Sinners ordained by God to wield a lawful sword as state authority to keep the peace and order and enforce justice and righteousness, using that God-given authority to arrest and charge and imprison God himself and sentence him to death. Sinners who, yes, have all the backing of the forces of hell, whose hour it is. But here Jesus points out, well, this is your hour, meaning, yes, I have appointed this as the hour that darkness will have great power. So who really has the power? Well, the person who set the hour has the real power, doesn't he? It's actually Jesus holding the levers of power in this situation. It's Jesus appointing that the powers of darkness would be successful in implementing and executing their wicked plans so that by their so-called and apparent success, they would be subject to the greatest defeat that the world has ever known. Because when sinners arrest their Savior willingly goes to die to forgive them for the very sin of arresting him in the first place. And he goes to die not in order to stay dead and let them win forever, but to rise again in such a victory that they themselves, if they repent of their sin, can be rescued from the forces of darkness to which they're enslaved. That's amazing, isn't it? And here we have the most powerful person in the whole world recognizing that in every common sense calculation, right now this is the hour of the power of darkness. But it will not always be so. Because to put God the Son to death is to await for his resurrection and to look for life in place of death. To summarize all that, do you see what the Apostle Paul means when he says that there is a wisdom of the cross? It looks pretty dumb for God to die on the cross, but when you really figure it out and you really see what's going on, it's the most amazing wisdom in the world. That sinners would be healed from their own sin by something they accomplished in their sin itself. When Paul says that, yeah, the cross looks like weakness to the world, but actually the weakness of God is stronger than the so-called strength of men. Do you see his point here? It sure looks very weak for Jesus to meekly go with this band of thieves, but actually it was the most amazingly strong and powerful display of love the world has ever seen. Because out of that so-called and apparent weakness, Jesus built his church and brought many from death to life. The way that God has accomplished his salvation in the cross is a way of love, wisdom, and power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ and given him to us in such a way that we have life through him as we trust in him and turn from our sin. Thank you that he died in our place. Thank you that he showed love to us even in our worst moments. And thank you that the depths of sin that live within our hearts and are brought to light in our lives and our world are tackled head on by the solution that he provides in dying and rising again. Please help us to trust him, to take up our cross daily and follow him as faithful disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.